Amen. And you may be seated. Let me invite you once again to turn Hebrews 11. We're going to look at one verse today in Hebrews 11, and then, as has been our pattern in Hebrews 11, then we're going to jump back to the Old Testament narrative that deals with this particular character. So this morning we're going to be looking at verse number 31. Hebrews 11 and verse 31. This is the Word of God. So take heed. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. May God bless His Word this morning, and now let us pray and ask His blessing as we look further into it. Father, as we look at this story of Rahab, I pray that You would indeed speak to our hearts. Father, this is a tremendous story, a story of Your great grace and power. And God, I pray that You would remove any distractions within our hearts and minds just for the next several moments as we consider this story. And I pray that You would have Your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at that incredible story of Joshua and what we call Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Great little song, by the way, as well. Joshua conquers a mighty fortress called Jericho. And of course, there's a variety of spiritual lessons contained in that story that we looked at a few last week. But there's a part of that story that we just kind of passed over somewhat, and that is found in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 17. And that has to do with Rahab. Rahab the harlot, or Rahab the prostitute. You see, Rahab is like a subplot, if you will, of the broader story of Jericho and Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But in verse 17, we read about this. Let me just reference or read this verse. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. We didn't talk much about Rahab last week. But let me ask you, as we move now to this next character that the author of Hebrews seems to single out as another one of those great characters as an example of faith, what do you remember about her story? Why was she singled out in this whole story to begin with? What is so significant about Rahab in Jericho with reference to God conquering the city of Jericho? Well, in order to see the details of this story, let's go once again back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, we're going to be looking here and seeing, I hope, several things that will bless you, encourage you, and strengthen you. As we look at this story of Rahab, we're going to look at it in four parts or 4 points. And you see them in your sermon notes and the outlines. And let me just highlight what those are going to be, and then we'll go back and look at them one by one. We're going to talk about the providential reconnaissance that was employed. God's far-reaching grace displayed. Rahab's genuine faith explained, and then Rahab's faith rewarded. Those are the four points that we're going to look at. But let's go back now to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 and talk about the providential reconnaissance that Joshua employs here. You see, this story is a flashback from last week. Last week we were in Joshua chapter 6. We looked at how Joshua entered the city, how he had that great encounter before he attacked the city, so to speak, by marching around it, when he had that encounter with Jesus the night before. But now we go back and look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, all sorts of questions can come up into your mind as you read this verse. But as we look at this, we see here Joshua, who has assumed command. Moses has died. He's buried now somewhere in the plains of Moab. And Joshua has been told, go and conquer the land. And Jericho was at the gates, if you will. To conquer the land of Canaan, they had to first conquer Jericho. And now Joshua's thinking, okay, what are we going to do? And he recalls back, you remember, Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies that Moses had originally sent over. Now, Joshua sends these spies not because he's trying to determine, can we take Jericho? He already believes and trusts God that they can. He, however, is trying to develop a strategy. It's still before he meets the commander of the army of the Lord and is encouraged and is given a particular plan. So he's trying to strategize, and he gives them a command to go and spy out the land. And he, of course, recalls 40 years earlier that they sent 12, or Moses had sent 12, and only two came back with a good report. So Joshua kind of bypasses all that and says, I'm just going to send out two. So he sends out two. That's probably why he sent out two. It doesn't actually say, but we can kind of speculate there, I think. And he sends these two spies out, and their mission objective in verse 1 is clear. Go and assess the situation. What is their military strength? Assess the situation in the city. What is their morale? What is their strength? And go and so forth. And he sends them out secretly. Now, let me put up there a picture of the city walls. If you've wondered what about Rahab and her house being part of the city walls, this is, of course, an artist's rendition, but it's an educated rendition because it's based on some archaeological discoveries that have been found in what is known as the ancient site of Jericho. And the wall was kind of a double wall there. And you see in that centerpiece was probably where Rahab's house was located, something similar to that. And this is the scenario that they're facing. Very difficult wall, very difficult city to conquer. But now these spies are sent out, and they have to go. And there's another map that I want to show you. As they went out in this point in chapter 2, they had not yet crossed the Jericho. Remember, that's a miraculous story in and of itself. The Jordan, I say. Thank you. And they were still over here in Shittim, and they had to go across the Jordan that had already swelled its banks during this time of year. And so probably these spies had to go a little bit north and then cross over and then kind of come around southwest and approach the city of Jericho from the west. That's the most common consensus of these of the route these spies probably took. And they approached the city from the opposite side of where the Israelites were, because they were trying to come in as spies. Now, I venture to say that they were probably not the dynamic duo of the ancient world. They were probably not the equivalent of James Bond and Jason Bourne going into the city of Jericho. They were probably more like Maxwell Smart and Johnny English, if you know who they are. Because I say this because they're not there any length of time before they're found out. And they go into this house of Rahab, and you got to start scratching your head. Well, why are they going there? Well, actually, that was probably a pretty shrewd plan, because for foreigners coming into an ancient to a city, trying to disguise themselves and stay in incognito, if you will, unassumed and noticed, they go to a house of ill repute. Now, of course, many of us are thinking, well, why in the world would they go there? Well, we're not told why, but we're just told they did. But while they're there, the king finds out. In verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So apparently they weren't very good at their job. It's probably why their names aren't recorded in the book of Hebrews, but the name of Rahab is. We don't know who these two spies are, because they're not really the focus of the story. The focus is Rahab. But the question is, why? Was she really that significant to the intel to take the city of Jericho? Did she provide crucial intelligence to the army to Field Marshal Joshua von Nun? I don't think so. But she does have a prominent role in this story. And the question is, what is it? You see, the real objective of their mission was not so much to gather intelligence. It was for Joshua, but from the more providential perspective, from God's viewpoint, in other words, it was to focus on Rahab. You see, in this story, there is a providential divine purpose of saving a sinner known as Rahab, the harlot. This is the mission. You see, there is a providential divine purpose, which brings us to our second point, God's far-reaching grace displayed. That's why Rahab is brought to our attention, to the reader's attention, and also to the nation of Israel as they're on their maiden mission, if you will, of conquering the land. God wants to remind them that He is a God who seeks and saves sinners. That's the picture that we see here. It is a reminder. You see, the covenant of grace that God revealed all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that when mankind fell into ruin and sin and misery, a Redeemer would be sent. And then as this covenant of grace, or the plan of God to save a sinful humanity, is unfolding, He calls Abraham. And Abraham and his descendants now have become the stewards, if you will, of this message of redemption. But if you note the call to Abraham, in that original call to Abraham, it's not to be exclusive of his physical seed, because it says through Abraham that he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we're reminded of that in the story of Rahab. The covenant of grace extends to people even outside of the nation of Israel. This is the truth, the glorious truth. God's amazing grace is far-reaching. The Israelites were to be stewards of that. And what highlights this far-reaching grace of God in this particular story, in the life of Rahab, there are three things. That God shows grace to Rahab because she's a woman. Now, that may seem rather insignificant to us, but keep in mind the mindset of the day. You see, God shows His grace to a woman in this day. You see, she is the only woman in the book of Hebrews that's singled out as an independent woman. Sarah is mentioned in conjunction with Abraham. But now we have God showing His grace to a woman, reminding us of the spiritual truth of the new covenant that as far as faith goes, as far as salvation goes, as far as the grace of God extending to save sinners, there is no male-female distinction. In fact, there's no racial or ethnic distinction of any kind with regard to the gospel. And that truth is highlighted in this. But again, we kind of get that in the day and age we live. So God highlights His grace with another feature in this woman, Rahab. And that is that she is a Gentile. She is a Gentile woman. Now that rings a little bit louder in our ears because we understand from the Jews' perspective. Remember, the day in which this was written, the day in which the Hebrews were reading this, they were still coming out of Judaism. Gentiles were looked upon as bad people, despicable people. They were referred to in that day as the dogs, if you will. It was the Jewish people were viewing themselves in this exclusive sense. And they would look at Gentiles as sinners. But God shows His grace to a Gentile woman. Rahab, thirdly, was not just a woman, a Gentile, but Rahab was a prostitute, a harlot. Now this kind of resonates with us and we think, can God's grace reach down so low? You see, we would probably have sided with those Pharisees and criticizing Jesus for associating with people like this. Because we would look down our self-righteous noses and judgmental attitudes and looks and see these people as unworthy of walking into the church building. But God reminds us that His grace is far-reaching. And we would not look down our self-righteous noses so much if we would remember that we are Rahab. We are just like Rahab. We were undeserving of God's grace. We were deserving of God's judgment, just as the city of Jericho. But when you remember that we are Rahab, You think of God's far-reaching grace. Rahab is repeatedly in the Bible referred to as Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. Have you ever wondered why? Why is she referred to as that? Well, probably to remind us that God's grace saves sinners. Not because she was remained being that, But it's to remind us of that far-reaching grace of God that saves sinners. The Apostle Paul says something quite interesting, and I think quite appropriate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, who were not much different than the Canaanites before their salvation, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's just a limited list. But the point is the next verse, which is priceless. "And such were some of you." You see, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the church is a place where guilty, redeemed sinners meet. Jesus reminds us, right? Remember the words of Jesus? That it's not those who are well who need a physician. It's not those who are righteous that need a Savior. But it's the sick who need a physician. It's the sinner who needs a Savior. And if you don't acknowledge your need of a Savior, then you are condemning yourself, just as those of Jericho. So, Jericho then becomes a picture of God's judgment on guilty sinners. Which brings us to our third point. Because Rahab here, out of all of those people in Jericho, it's only Rahab who believes. Rahab's genuine faith now needs to be explained. What's going on here with Rahab? Now remember, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, or the chapter 11 of Hebrews, every time we've come across that phrase, "by faith," we've understood that it is to be understood in the sense of a responding to a revelation of God. By faith, Abel does this because of God's revelation, because of God's promise. Even though they have not yet seen it, they believe it to be so and act on it. But with regard to Rahab, what does she have to respond to? What is it that she is believing that has moved her to be in this hall of faith? Hebrews says, by faith, she did not perish. Think about that. We could paraphrase that sort of by saying, she was saved by faith. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish. Look at verse 4 to see what is it that she did back in Joshua 2. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." Now this is in response to verse 3. The king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search you out." You see, the Jericho homeland security had found out that these spies were in the home of Rahab, and they send to her. Where are these guys? Send them out. But what complicates this whole situation with Rahab is actually something we don't have time to chase down to its satisfaction. But that is Rahab, in her act of faith, proposes an ethical dilemma, doesn't she? Do you see what it is? She lied. She lied. In fact, not only did she lies three times in this story. She lies and says, "I don't know where they're from." Well, she knew they were Israelite spies. She says, "They've gone out of the city, and they were up hiding on her roof." And then she says, "I don't know where they went." So that's three lies. And of course the people and the commentators go on and on about this and bring up a very valid question. Does that mean it's okay to lie in certain situations? Well, like I said, we're not going to take the time to chase this down. What's interesting to point out, however, is that there were other occasions in the Bible where people lied. The midwives lied to Pharaoh. King David even on occasion lied about some things to preserve his life. But the one thing that we do notice in the Scriptures is that nothing is ever written condemning what Rahab did. But that nothing is actually written either condoning what she did. So the focus then for us today is not to try to determine this ethical dilemma, but to focus on what the text is preoccupied with, and that is what Rahab did and what she received. You see, that's what's under consideration. Rahab believed and was justified by faith. And we see that because there are three things that explain her faith here. Rahab has a proper object of faith, and she has believed something. Look at it. She is responding to something that she's heard. In verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, verse 9, "I know that the Lord," and notice that that's the word Lord in all caps, which is Yahweh. "I know that Yahweh, Jehovah, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard," verse 10, "how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you." Listen to this next phrase. "Because Yahweh your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Where did she hear all that? Did she hear it from her small group study, her Sunday school class, or synagogue meeting? She was a pagan living in Jericho. She didn't know about the Ten Commandments, the covenant with Abraham, about circumcision, about Passover. She didn't know any of that. Where did she hear about all of this? Well, what's somewhat amazing, as several commentators have noted, is that it is very, very likely that she heard about all of these glorious, miraculous acts of God from the very men with whom she did business. Which brings up an amazing point, how God can even take the sin of people and use it for His purposes. Even the Apostle Paul said when people were preaching the gospel with false intentions and false motives to bring harm to the Apostle Paul in prison, Paul rejoiced because even at that type of preaching, people were being saved. God can exploit sin to the reaching of His elect. And that's what we see in this story. God is reaching and pursuing sinners. But secondly, with regard to her faith, not only does she hear a testimony from a very unusual source, she acknowledges God as God. In verse 11, our hearts melted. They were subdued. The word melt is very vivid. They were overcome by this truth. And she acknowledges that Yahweh is not just one of many gods, as our pluralistic society would accept. Oh yeah, there's God, but there's another God here. There's Allah, and then there's these other gods. And they're all kind of all on the same plane. She's acknowledging absolutely Yahweh is God, the only God of heaven and earth. Only a converted heart can exercise faith like that. Only a regenerated heart, I should say. But notice, why was she the only Canaanite to believe? Notice the pronouns in the story. They're plural. She says, our hearts melted. We had fear and so forth. But it's only she that believes to the saving of her soul. The rest of the Canaanites in Jericho were fearful. They were fearful of the Israelites, their hearts melted too, but they did not confess God, Yahweh, to be their God. But why did she? And they not? This is, of course, one of the puzzling questions that plagues mankind. And we really ought to be asking ourselves, not why did they not believe, but why did God show grace to anybody? You see, the point of all this is to say that the Jericho inhabitants or citizens were not ignorant. They deserved judgment. The book of Hebrews refers to them as disobedient. She did not perish with those who were disobedient, not ignorant. There is, of course, another ethical issue that comes up here with the conquest of Canaan. And I think this answers that question because many believe the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the New Testament. You see, He goes in and commits genocide and wipes out all these people in Jericho. But that view assumes that there were people who were not deserving of what happened. And this is showing us that there is none good, as the Apostle Paul states it. There is none good. You see, the people of Jericho, left to what people call their own free will, chose what only their free will is able to choose, and that is to reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Rahab believes because God has shown grace to her and opened her eyes, as God did another woman in the book of Acts, to believe the gospel. Her name was Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, He opened her heart. Rahab's experience of grace was not a consequence of her faith. Let me say that again so you understand it. Rahab's experience of grace was not a consequence of her faith. It's actually the other way around. The reason she is able to have faith is because God has graciously opened her heart. That's why she, out of all of those inhabitants of Jericho, has believed. And it highlights the grace and mercy of God, because all were deserving. People object and say, it's not fair for God to show grace just to Rahab and leave and ignore these others. That would be valid if it were true that all were deserving of grace. But the point is that all are not deserving of grace. All, in fact, are deserving of just the opposite. If all were good, if all were righteous and deserving people, then it would be unfair and unjust. But there was none in Jericho who was good and deserving. That's the point. God did not make the people of Jericho reject the testimony. They rejected the testimony, the very same thing that Rahab heard, because that's what their hearts are inclined to do. God simply just left them to their own devices, if you will. And then thirdly, as we need to move along here, she sought deliverance from judgment. Look at verse 12. After she hears the testimony, she acknowledges God. She realizes there's judgment coming. And by the way, Rahab never impugned God for judging Jericho. But in verse 12, she says, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She sought deliverance from God's judgment, and by faith, she found it. She is delivered. If you flip over quickly to chapter 6, we noted in verse 17, where when the walls fell, Rahab the prostitute and all who were in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers. And in verse 20, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore. Remember, they had come up with a marker. They let down the scarlet cord out the window to mark and identify her house. And apparently God miraculously spared her house from being torn down as all the others around her are going down. And then we see in verse 23 something. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them, notice this, outside the camp of Israel. You see, I don't think they quite knew what to do with these Gentiles yet. So they didn't welcome them into the camp. They kept them outside of the camp. Their lives were spared physically. But God's grace doesn't stop there, does it? If you know the story, as we move along, look what happens in verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But look at verse 25. She is spared spiritually. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived now where? In Israel to this day. Something happened there. There was a transition that occurred. She goes from being outside the camp, and now she is considered one of the Israelites. You see, this brings us to our closing point here. Her faith is rewarded in a very, very unique and amazing way. You see, Rahab goes from outside the camp to being within the people, being part of the very covenant people of God, ultimately becoming part of the messianic line itself. If you look at Matthew chapter number 1, this is that portion of Scripture where you probably skip over in your Bible reading really fast. Your eyes just kind of go over it and you jump down and start at verse 18 or verse 17. But if you look at verse 4, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Nashon is not really someone that we would remember, but if you look his name up, you'll find him in Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 7, it's the story where the tabernacle had just been completed, and they were now consecrating it and inaugurating it, if you will, into service. And at the beginning of this, there was a celebration of offerings that were being offered. There was to be a chief prince from each of the tribes, representing the tribes, to offer a gift. Well, on the first day of that celebration, and the first offering that was made, was this man, this chief prince of the tribe of Judah. Who, by the way, is the kingly tribe from which Jesus was born. And his name is Nashon. He offers this first offering on the first day. You find that in Numbers 7:12. But who's this guy's son? Well, we see there, we read in Matthew, Salmon. Salmon marries somebody. Salmon marries Rahab. Rahab goes from being a prostitute to being a princess. And then, from being a princess to being an ancestor of Jesus Christ Himself. And what's amazing in this family tree here, in just this short little few generations, you've got Salmon marrying Rahab, a Gentile, redeemed woman. And they have a son. His name is Boaz. We talked a lot about Boaz when we went through the book of Ruth. Remember Boaz? Boaz married a Gentile woman as well. And her name was Ruth. Two Gentile women highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus. And when we read the genealogy, these women are actually marked out. Generally, women are not marked out in the genealogies. But here we read, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And who was Jesse the father of? David the king. And David the king is a figure of Jesus who ultimately would be born as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God demonstrates His grace in this story in a fantastic way. Rahab was not crucial to the destruction of Jericho. God could have done that. God could have rescued these spies some other way. But he singles out this woman providentially to highlight the glorious reality that God pursues and saves guilty sinners. Remember, we are Rahab. Jesus became our Jericho in that the judgment of God fell, rescuing us, but Jesus absorbed it for us. And he is our Joshua because he now leads and conquers our enemy as we follow him in faith. Let's pray together.